When you're public speaking, they say that the first thing you should do is get people on your side. So tell a joke or tell a story, something that connects with people to get them all nodding their heads. So I'm going to break the rules this morning. Okay, I'm going to take a bit of a risk, right? It's a risk because I'm going to tell you up front what's the subject of my message. And it's a risk because that subject is unpopular. Okay, so the risk is that as soon as I tell you what I'm going to be speaking about, half of you will just switch off. That's not for me. And the other half will sort of resign yourselves to sitting back in your chair, because you're here so you should listen, but you're not going to have much fun for the next half an hour. Okay, so that's a risk. You ready? Right, the subject of my message is the subject of the psalm we just read, and it's the judgment of God, God's anger. Still with me? Yeah? Good. Good, because that is a really important subject, actually, and it raises questions that we all have to deal with. Specifically, the question, what is God like? And can I trust him? Now, I think we all have this fear that behind the loving Jesus is an angry God. A few weeks ago, while I was preparing this message, we had those amazing thunderstorms. Do you remember them? And I was sitting at work one day, and the heavens opened, skies poured down, thunder, lightning. It was incredibly dramatic. We all stopped what we were doing and looked out the window. It was one of those thunderstorms. And a friend of mine who sits two desks down, who's not a Christian, knows I'm a Christian, turned and smiled and said, God's angry. Didn't really know what to say. So he then turned and smiled again and said, better get on with our work. maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and that is actually how you see God. You think he's like a big angry man in the sky who's ready to throw thunderbolts and lightning when he's displeased. And if you're not a Christian and you do have that view of God, then I'm really glad that you're here this morning. It's great that you're here because I believe this psalm has something to say to correct that view, which is wrong. So, we're looking at Psalm 7, as I say. It's the third in this mini-series that we're doing on the Psalms during the summer. So it's great, isn't it, looking at the Psalms. Psalms are brilliant. They're kind of bite-sized chunks of truth that you can turn to when you're not sure what to read in your quiet time. They're great. They express the whole range of human emotions. You can turn to them however you're feeling. But there are a few things just to be aware of when we come to actually study the Psalms and look at them in more detail. So before we dive into Psalm 7, I'm going to give us just three general principles, okay, for reading and studying the Psalms. Okay, so principle one is genre. So it's important to remember when we come to study the Psalms that they are poetry, and they're meant to be read like poetry, which means we look out for the tone and the feel. Poetry is meant to engage us emotionally, so when we read the Psalms, we should engage our emotions and read them as they're meant to be read. Number one. Number two is context. Okay, we know when we read the rest of the Bible, context is really important. What's come before, what's come after, the historical setting. And that's also true of the Psalms. So for instance, a lot of Psalms have titles, like the one that Sue's read earlier on that we have in Psalm 7. And those titles are inspired. They're part of the original text. So it's important that we read them. They can give us information about where the psalm was written, when, and why. So it's important that we look at those details. Not just the historical context is important, but also the literary context around the psalm. So the psalm is written as a whole book, actually, not a collection of individual units. So it's important when we come to study one psalm, what's come before and after, and that does make a difference to the meaning of our psalm. Okay, one, genre; two, context; three, application. It's really easy when we come to study the psalms to immediately read ourselves right into the psalm and think it's about me, first and foremost. And that is a valid way to read psalms, but if we just do that, we miss out on so much of what the psalms are about. Actually, the psalms are not principally about us. They're principally about God and his anointed one. Okay, and we'll come back to that a bit later. So, that's three principles, and we'll see how those apply to our psalm as we go through this morning. So let's dive into Psalm 7 together. As I say, page 545 of these Bibles. And the first thing we notice when we come to Psalm 7 is that it has a title, A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. So the first thing we need to do is work out, do some detective work on that title, work out the context of the psalm. So a Shigayon is a type of song. Now remember principle number one, the psalms are poetry. So the type of psalm it is, the type of song, is going to be important. So for instance, if I pick up a piece of paper and it's got a poem on it, and it says at the top, a sonnet by Shakespeare, I know that's a love song. So I'm going to read that as a love song in a certain way. Or I pick up a poem and it says at the top, a national anthem of Fiji. I know that's going to be a song of pride and a song of national triumph. I'm going to read that poem in a certain way. Pick up a poem and it says, a limerick by Edward Lear. I know that's a song of comedy. So I read that in a certain way. So what is a Shigayon? Well, the translation, if you've got one of these church Bibles, you'll see a little letter A. It says at the bottom, title, probably a literary or musical term, which is true, but not particularly helpful, because a Shigayon is actually a Hebrew word and has a meaning. Now, thankfully, we don't have to be Hebrew scholars to know the meaning. We can look up on our online Hebrew dictionaries. And a Shigayon comes from the verb, the Hebrew verb shaga, which means to reel about through drink. So a Shigayon is like it's a song of staggering. The translation is a song of intense mental emotion, a sort of an impassioned plea. That's what a Shigayon is. So to try and imagine what this is like, I think of that a scene in Les Mis, the film. Anyone seen Les Mis? There's a great scene at the start where Valjean, this convict, is haunted by this grace he's been shown by the bishop. And he's in the chapel and he's flinging his arms out to heaven. He's a tortured soul. He says, God, why are you doing this to me? And he's converted. Or a similar scene at the end of the film, you've got Javert, the detective, who again is haunted by the grace that Valjean has shown him. And he's standing on the bridge and he again cries, throws his arms out to heaven and says, Lord, what are you doing? It's a kind of impassioned plea by someone who is at the end of themselves. They're staggering. And that's the kind of thing we need to imagine David's doing, okay, as he writes this psalm. So, next thing is, he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. So, we need to know about, a bit about this guy, Cush. Now, this is the only time Cush appears in the Bible. We don't know anything else about him, so this is all we've got to go on. But we can learn some things. So, first of all, he's a Benjamite. Now, King Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And King Saul and David, you may know, weren't the best of friends. So it's likely that Cush here is an ally of Saul and therefore an enemy of David. So Saul and David had a very tempestuous relationship. Saul was anointed king, went away from God. David was anointed in his place. And Saul was incredibly resentful towards David, hated him, tried to kill him. And David, although loyal to Saul, had done nothing wrong, was then fleeing for his life and lived as an outlaw in caves. And we don't know for sure, but it's likely that this psalm, Psalm 7, was written during that period in David's life, while he was a fugitive. Okay, for a start, verse 1, he's obviously on the run. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. So he's being pursued. And the fact that this psalm was prompted by Cush, this ally of Saul, implies that he was running from Saul, that Saul's still on the scene. So it was prompted by Cush. If you've got an ESV Bible, not an NIV, you'll see that the title includes some additional words. It was a song that David sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. So that's not in the church Bibles, but it's in the ESV, it's in the text. Concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So Cush has said something which has prompted David to respond in this way and write this psalm. So what could Cush have said which caused David to respond in this way? Well, there's another clue in verses 3 to 4. Where David appears to be responding to a false accusation, slander. Have a look down in your Bibles. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe. He's kind of saying, he's responding to accusations against him, isn't he? So it seems as though Cush is someone who's made these accusations against David. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps Cush was an advisor of King Saul. And he's got the ear of Saul, and he's speaking into Saul's ear. David's on the run. He's feeding Saul lies about David. He's saying to Saul, David does evil to those who are at peace with him. David is robbing his foes without cause. He's out of control. You need to get rid of him. And David's done none of this, but Cush is feeding Saul these lies. So David's there, he's loyal to the king, and he's being hunted like an animal, and he's in his cave, and this news about what Cush is saying comes to him, and he flings out his arms, and he says to God these words, verses 1 and 2, O Lord my God, I take refuge in you, save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. It's a simple request, isn't it? David just says, help, help, I'm at the end of myself. There's nothing else I can do. He's clearly in grave danger. We know he's being pursued. And the people who are pursuing him are going to tear him like a lion if they catch him. I don't know if you've ever been to a zoo, okay, and seen lions being fed. If you take a hungry lion and throw that lion a piece of meat, they are not stopping. They show no mercy. They're ripping that meat from the bone. It's a pretty brutal sight. And what David's saying is, if you don't help me, Lord, if these guys catch me, that's what's going to happen to me. They're going to tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. And the hardest thing about all this is that David knows he's innocent. He knows he hasn't done these things that he's being accused of. So he cries out to God in verses 3 to 5 for vindication. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. So these are really strong words. He's pleading before God. And he's kind of making an oath here, invoking his own death. He's saying, Lord, if I've done this, then kill me. So really strong words, aren't they? And it really shows the level of confidence that he's got in his own innocence to be able to say this to God. And it's not just from David's words that we know this to be true. Okay, we have a graphic example of David's innocence in the Bible. So while he's hiding in the caves, 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul comes into the cave where David's hiding with his men. And David's men are saying, look, the guy's here on his own. Kill him. And David says, no, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. No way. Instead, he goes and cuts a corner of Saul's cloak. Saul leaves the cave. And David follows him and says, oh, king, look. Look at what I've got. Doesn't this show? Doesn't this prove to you that I'm innocent? I don't want to kill you. I could have done, but I haven't. I'm loyal to you. And Saul weeps. It's a really dramatic scene. So David is innocent. Now, if you're guilty of a crime, the last thing that you want is a courtroom. Okay. But if you're innocent, a courtroom is all you want. So David goes on in verses 6 to 9 to appeal to God. He knows he's innocent of the charges. So he says this, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked. Again, it's really strong language he uses. It's this string of imperatives. He says, arise, rise up, awake. And then verse 7, he calls on God to gather the courtroom. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. He's desperate for God to do this. He's desperate for justice. And you can understand why he's desperate for justice. Because he's innocent. And false accusations are so hard, aren't they? If you've been there, if you've been falsely accused of something that you haven't done, you'll know how difficult it is to deal with. And the worst thing about it is that the person slandering you can just give the appearance of everything being fine. They can look respectable on the outside, but you know from what they're saying about you they're not on the inside. So that's why David prays in verse 9, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked. God, he knows God can see their hearts. So he prays to God, please search their minds and hearts and bring to an end their violence. So David hears about Cush. He makes this plea for help. Then he makes this cry for justice. And then in verse 10 of the psalm, David's tone changes. So he's no longer addressing God directly. He then turns and he actually starts addressing himself. And he speaks to himself. And he reminds himself of the grounds he has for confidence. So verses 10 and 11, My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. So David's got two grounds for confidence in this situation. And those two grounds are, number one, he knows God will save the good. Verse 10, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God can see the heart. God knows that he's innocent, and he knows that God will save him. Reason number two, he knows that God will judge the wicked. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. God is a righteous judge. He's not going to just stand by and let evil happen. He's not going to let wicked men get away with what they're doing. He's a good judge, and a good judge condemns evil. And that phrase, a God who expresses his wrath every day, in the ESV version of the Bible, that's translated a God who feels indignation. So God feels evil. He doesn't just watch it happen. He's pained by it, and he's going to do something about it. And so David goes on to expand verses 12 to 16, how God is going to judge. So he's going to judge in the future, verses 12 to 13. If he, that is God, does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. David's talking there about God's future judgment, the day that will come when justice will be served and God will put to right all the evil in the world. And God's preparing his weapons in advance for that day. And then verses 14 to 16, God will judge not only in the future, but in the present as well. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. So if verses 12 and 13 is God's future active judgment, verses 14 to 16 is God's present passive judgment. So it's the way that God has made the world. Evil people don't prosper. Wickedness comes back on people's own heads. It's just the way God's made the world. So if you slander people, you're not going to be trusted, and that's going to come back to haunt you. If you trample over people to get to the top, you will be trampled over. It's the way that God's made the world. It's his present judgment on evil. So God will judge the world. And then verse 17, David ends the psalm with these words. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, I don't know about you, but when we read the psalm the first time, those words are quite surprising, aren't they? Given how the psalm started, given how David's feeling, he ends with this song of praise to God. So how is that possible? How can David end the psalm in that way? Well, it's because of God's justice. It's in view of God's judgment, in view of the fact that God will judge evil, David is able to respond with this song of praise. And that's the message of this psalm. God will judge evil, and he will judge good, and that is a good thing. That's a good thing. And that is a key insight into how our tension about how we feel about God's anger is resolved. You see, we often think of anger wrongly. Probably most, if not all of us, have been on the receiving end of sinful anger, someone who lashes out and is violent. And that is a horrible thing. And there is never any justification for sinful anger. It's never justified. But because of those experiences, we tend to then think of anger entirely negatively, and we think it's kind of opposite to love. But actually, neither of those things are true. So first of all, anger is not entirely negative. Paul says to the Ephesian church, in your anger, do not sin. So that implies it's possible to be angry and not sin. And actually, when anger is directed towards evil, anger is a really good thing. Righteous anger against evil. So when I was preparing this message 3-4 weeks ago, it was around the time when the Ohio kidnapper was sentenced, the guy who, Ariel Castro his name is, he kidnapped three women, late teens, early 20s, held them captive in his house for 10 years and repeatedly abused them. And I was reading these stories on the internet, and I was reading the reports of the people who were involved in rescuing those women, the reports of the women themselves, the reports of his lack of repentance in the courtroom. And I was feeling physically sick. I was feeling like, this is not right. These women are innocent. And what this man has done is evil. And something in me was crying out for judgment, for that man to be punished for what he'd done. And then I turned to this psalm, and I read verse 9. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. And I read that and I thought, yes, that's what I want. That resonated with me. And it resonates with us all, doesn't it? We all want that. And that's because that's the image of God in us. Because that's how God feels about anger and evil, far more than we do. And that is a really good thing. I wouldn't want a God who didn't feel like that. So anger is not always negative. And actually, anger is not opposite to love. Anger and love are actually very closely related. They both arise from passion. So there's a classic sketch by these two comedians called Peter Cook and Dudley Moore. And it's called the psychiatrist sketch. And this man goes into the psychiatrist's office and he says, "Oh, doctor, I'm in love, but I'm feeling so guilty. And what can you do?" "Okay, let's talk about it." It transpires that the woman this man is in love with is the psychiatrist's wife. So the psychiatrist, it's a bit of tension in the sketch. And the psychiatrist responds. He says, "Oh, it's perfectly understandable. She's a very lovely woman. Of course you love her." So the patient's a bit taken aback by this. He says, "But you don't understand. I want to marry her." The doctor says, "Well, of course you do. It's perfectly understandable. You want to put into action the commitment you feel to this woman, your love for her." And the man's getting a bit worked up. He says, "But you don't understand. I hate you." "Well, that's perfectly understandable. Of course you do. You're bound to hate the person who's married to the woman you love." And he says, "But I want to kill you." And the sketch goes on. And the reason it's funny, the reason it's comedy is because it's incongruous. That psychiatrist, he can't love his wife if he responds in that way. If he loved her, he'd be angry about what he's being told. So the opposite of love is not anger. Actually, the opposite of love is indifference. Anger is what happens when something you love is abused or defaced. They're very closely related. So God is angry because he loves, because he's created a good world, and because he's created good people, and he loves the people in his world, and he's angry when they are abused and defaced. And what is God's most passionate love? Where is his love most clearly seen? It's the eternal love that exists in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. The Father taking utter delight in his Son, and the Son responding with utter delight in his Father. So where do we see God's anger most clearly seen? Where do we see it in the Gospels? Jesus going into the temple, seeing his Father's house abused and defaced, and he turns the temples over. And where is the Father's anger most fierce? When the Son he loves is abused and rejected. So anger is not always negative. Anger is not opposite to love. Actually, God is angry because he loves, and that is a really good thing. Okay, you think, fair enough. So how does this all apply to me? What's the meaning for my life, to this psalm? Well, it would be easy to jump into this psalm at this point, wouldn't it, and say, okay, we are like David. So we read ourselves into his position and we say, okay, when have I been slandered? Think of a time when I've been falsely accused of something, and think about how right I am in that situation, how wrong my opponents are, and think about how I can pray this psalm like David. Actually, that is one of the applications that one of the commentaries I read said. He said that the application of this psalm is live with integrity, be like David, so you can pray like David prayed when you're falsely accused. But I think if we go that way, we run into problems very soon. So as soon as verse 3, actually. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, well, okay, I'm out then. I'm out, because my heart is never innocent. It's never innocent. That every now and then, Hannah and I will have an argument. And in that moment, in that argument, I am sure I'm right. Okay, I'm sure I'm convinced of it. All I can see is my rightness and her wrongness. But I've learned 6 years of marriage that the best thing I can do in that situation is just leave. Just walk out the room, get some space. And I do that. And sometimes I do that and I'll pray. And I can never pray in that situation for longer than about 3 sentences without being convicted. Andy, you're an idiot. It's what you've done. It's your fault. Just go back in there and say sorry. Because my heart is never innocent. It's never innocent. I can never say these words. So if I'm relying on interpreting the psalm this way, I'm a goner. You know, I read verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Well, okay, that's me done. I'm out. So actually, I think a better, more biblical way to apply this psalm is to remember principle number 3. Remember that? how to apply Psalms. They're not primarily about us. They're primarily about God and his anointed one. So I need to say more about that at this point. So David, King David in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, operates as what we call a type of Christ. So he gives us like a window into the future work of the Messiah. So David is chosen by God. He's the anointed king. He's rejected by men, betrayed, and ultimately he's the savior of his people. And Jesus, anointed by God, he's the chosen king, rejected, betrayed, ultimately acts as the savior of his people. So David's not a perfect type of Christ. He makes mistakes, but there are certain incidents in his life that give us windows into what Jesus is going to do. So when we come to the Psalms of David, we have this kind of double meaning going on. It really happened to David, but it also points forward to Jesus. I read a great quote recently. So many of David's Psalms are like clothes that he can just about get away with wearing, but which look perfect on Christ. And that's what's happening here in this psalm. So when you come to, don't put yourself in David's place. Put Jesus in David's place. And then the psalm comes alive. Because Jesus was the true victim of slander and lies. Jesus truly had lions out to tear him to pieces. And Jesus can truly say, verse 8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." He's the only one that can say that for every single moment of his life. He's the only one who lived with perfect integrity. So if Jesus is in David's place in this psalm, then where are we? We're in the place of his enemies. Actually, we're the ones who reject Jesus. We're the ones who oppose him. And therefore, we operate as his enemies. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you think, that's a bit strong. You know, sure, I don't believe in Jesus, but I don't mind other people believing in him. I'm happy for them to come to church and do their thing. I've just never been convinced of it personally. But I wouldn't say I'm opposed to Jesus. You know, let them get on with it. I'm not his enemy. But actually, the nature of Jesus' claims means there can be no middle ground. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to offer forgiveness and eternal life. And either you believe that's true, or you don't. You can't just write him off as a moral teacher and try and get alongside him and live but not believing in him. Actually, if you say, no, you're not who you say you are, you're directly opposing everything he said about himself. It's like you're looking him in the eye and saying, no, you're wrong. And you are operating as his enemy. Or maybe you're a Christian and you think, okay, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, I believe in Jesus, so I'm not his enemy. I believe he's the Son of God. I've accepted his offer of forgiveness. And that's true. That's wonderful, and that's God's grace. You are no longer his enemy. You've been brought into his family. You are his friend. And that's true, whatever you've done. But isn't it also true that we can live as though we're his enemies still? So we believe it in our head. But when it comes to our lives, our actions, our priorities, our values, the decisions we make, are often done with no reference to him at all. So we're happy to follow him as long as he doesn't interfere with our plans. As long as I can still do what I want to do. And in practice, although we're his friends, we operate as his enemies. And by rights, then, Jesus could speak this psalm about us. He could call down the judgment of God on us. He's innocent, and we're wicked. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus sings his own song of staggering. Not calling down the judgment of God on us, but bearing the judgment of God on himself. So if a Shigayon is a song of strong mental emotion, where more do we see that than in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus went to the cross, as he stared into the cup of God's wrath, his own wrath against the sin of the world. And he staggered in the garden, he staggered at the thought of bearing the passionate anger of God on himself. And if a Shigayon is an impassioned plea, where do we see that more than in the garden as Jesus prays and he's sweating drops of blood and he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And how does he go on? What's his next sentence? Yet, not my will but yours be done. What drives him on in that moment is obedience to the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father? He so loved the world that he sent his Son to give himself as an offering, so that we can know life, so that we can know forgiveness, so that we can know peace with him. So it's in the garden that that tension between love and anger is truly resolved, actually, as God takes his own anger on himself in love, in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus drinks the cup, he drinks it down, accepts his fate, and it all plays out. So verse 2 happens to him. They tear Jesus like a lion, and they do rip him to pieces, with no one to rescue him. He's all alone. Verse 5 happens to him. His enemy pursues him and overtakes him. His enemy tramples his life to the ground, and he is made to sleep in the dust. And verses 12 and 13 happen to him. Jesus experiences the sharpened sword of God's wrath. And then 3 days later, verse 10 happens to him. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. As God saves Jesus and raises him back to life, Jesus, the truly upright in heart, is brought back to life by his Father. And the wonder of the Christian message is that whoever you are, and whatever you've done, what Jesus did is for you. Even though you are his enemy, and you deserve God's judgment against you at your rejection of Jesus, he took that judgment on himself so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can be at peace with him. And that offer is open to everyone. So stop rejecting Jesus. Stop living as his enemy. Accept his offer. Just humbly come to him with open arms. I can't offer any. I can't contribute anything. Just receive his forgiveness. And as you do that, you are joined to Christ. And his death and his resurrection become yours. And then in Christ, you can say, verse 10, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. That's not me. I've got no integrity. That's Jesus. He's the truly upright in heart. He's the one that was saved by God. And in him, I can say that verse. And that's the true application of this psalm. So if you think behind Jesus is an angry God this morning, you couldn't be more wrong about him. Actually, God, the triune God, is angry because he loves. And what's more, he absorbed that anger in his love to save us. And if you think the message of Christianity is try harder and be perfect, again, you couldn't be more wrong. Actually, the message of Christianity is verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Actually, Christians are just people who are giving thanks for a salvation we don't deserve. That's what Christianity is. The message is not be perfect. The message is Jesus was perfect for you. So just receive that and believe in him and give thanks.